decades even, the Lord sent prophet after prophet. He sent Isaiah, Amos, Jeremiah, Micah, Hosea, and others to call his people back to faithfulness to himself. And these warnings went unheeded. So finally, as promised or as warned, the people were deported from their land, the promised land, and they were sentenced to a 70-year exile. But after that time was over, something happened. I know some of you are already flipping to Haggai, but if you would, go over and flip to the book of Ezra. We need to see this first before we go to Haggai tonight. Go to Ezra chapter 1. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago when I did a sermon based on doing an introduction to the prophets that was midway in our study in the prophets. I mentioned to you that we've just finished the pre-exilic prophets, the prophets that are prophesying before the exile. And now with Haggai, we're beginning the post-exilic prophets. That is, the prophets that are prophesying after the 70-year exile in Babylon. I realized that I should have printed the PowerPoint notes that I had last week, and so I printed them tonight, and there's 10 copies. Jerry's in charge of those if you'd like one. That's from 2 weeks ago, but there might be some helpful charts in there for you. You can get that afterwards. But right now, we are embarking on what is considered the post-exilic prophets, and I want to set the historical context by looking at Ezra chapter 1. So please follow along as I read Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with you. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, and at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.'" Verse 5, "Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Midrath, the treasurer, and he counted them out with Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." So once God's ordained sentence was completed, did you notice there what it said? The Lord stirred up the heart of this pagan king, and he said, "The Lord has called me to tell you to go back and rebuild your temple. And in fact, I'm going to give you money. And everywhere you are, I call on the people in whose land you're living to give you money and cattle to help you rebuild this temple." Isn't that amazing what the Lord did through this pagan king? So at that point, the people began to build, and that's what you see in the first few chapters of Ezra. They began to rebuild the temple, and they laid the foundation. But something happened. You get to chapter 4, and look at chapter 4, verse 24 of Ezra. Just after they had begun their work, it says in verse 24, it says, "Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So what happened? What was going on with this people? They had been banished from their land. Now they had gone back and they had a king who said, here's all the money that you're going to need and here's all the supplies and so forth, and you need to rebuild this temple. Well, if you were to read in chapter 4, you would see that there was pressure from the surrounding peoples, and they didn't want them to rebuild this temple, and they got another king to make an edict saying that they should stop. So what did the people do? They stopped. Although they had orders from the Lord through Cyrus to rebuild, and they had orders from the Lord because he was their covenant God, and he required that they had a temple, they stopped. But we see that not only was there external pressure on the outside, there was the internal stagnation, the internal indifference of the people, and that slowed them down. We see that, yes, it was pressure from the outside, but also the book of Haggai shows us that the people's priorities were misplaced. The people's priorities were misplaced, and these combined with indifference and these combined with the outside forces to stop work on God's temple. So God's people are supposed to go back to the promised land, and they're there, and they're supposed to rebuild a temple, but they stop. So the question now is, how do you get them to start again? Well, before the exile, God sent prophets to stir up the people. And now, after the exile, God sent prophets again to call his people back to work. Two of the post-exilic prophets that prophesied at the same time were Haggai and Zechariah. And Haggai, in his book, is what we're going to look at tonight. Let me give you a timeline for Haggai, just so we can see it here. 722 was the fall of Israel. 586 was the fall of Judah, and the temple was destroyed. And then we see in 538 the decree of Cyrus the king, and effectively the end of the exile. They can go back. And at that time, the reconstruction began. But as I said, it stopped. It wasn't until 520 BC when the Lord sent the prophet Haggai to come along that the reconstruction of the temple began. He prophesied in the year 520 BC, and the temple was finished in 516 BC. And you can see there what we call the pre-exilic times, the exilic times, and the post-exilic time period. Let me give you just a few notes before we get into this book. First, some facts about Haggai before I get into the characters. Haggai is actually the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Obadiah is the first shortest. It has 21 chapter, 21 verses. Haggai has 2 chapters, 38 verses. Haggai focuses on the importance of the temple. He also focuses on the importance of what we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, saying that there is not going to be a ruler. There will always be, a ruler in your line. There will be a man on your throne. And one day that ruler will come and rule forever. So the characters in this book we see here are, of course, Haggai. And we know pretty much nothing about Haggai. His name means festal one. But it's probable, most likely, that he returned to Jerusalem from Babylon with Zerubbabel 18 years earlier in 538 BC, but he was the prophet that God used at this time. Other characters that you should know about first is Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. He is the governor of Judah, but what's interesting about him is he is the great-grandson of David. And what does that mean to say that he's the great-grandson of David? It means to say that he has royal blood. Also, a main character in this book is Joshua, son of Jehozadak, as opposed to Joshua, son of Nun, that we know from the book of Joshua. And he is a high priest. And then another character in the book is the remnant. That's basically the people who returned from Babylon to the exile, from the exile back to Jerusalem. So those are the characters of the book. The theme of Haggai is the challenge being presented to the leaders and to the people to rebuild the temple. But if God still wants a temple here, what does that show us? It shows us that the work of reconstruction for this temple highlights that the Lord had a desire to renew this covenant relationship with his people. He had entered into a covenant relationship with them back at Mount Sinai, and he wanted to continue that relationship because we see that as he brought them back from exile. A quick outline of the book that we are going to follow through with this is we see Haggai rebukes the people for not building the temple in chapter 1. We see the response of the people. They renew the work on the temple. We see number 3, the reassurance that God is going to come with his glory to this temple that they're building. We see fourthly that their people are rebuked for their uncleanness. And then we see fifthly the reign of the future king. We see that at the end of Haggai, at the end of the book there in chapter 2. If you're not in Haggai yet, I want you to turn there, please. And I want to read this short book to you to do a couple of things. First, honor the word of the Lord by reading it, and also acquaint ourselves with this book as we look through it together. So the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt.' Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, 'I am with you, declares the Lord.' So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priests answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone has placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Yet, from this day on, I will bless you. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord from the prophet Haggai. You'll notice there in those two short chapters that Haggai is calling out these people and calling on them to have the right priorities because their priorities are misplaced. And then he calls on the people to look into the future at what God is going to do. And what I want to show you tonight, that this book has words for them and their priorities, but this book also has words for us and our priorities. So let's look in turn first, the rebuke for not building the temple. You notice there back in chapter 1, the people are the ones who are saying there in verse 2, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. This is some 16 to 18 years after they already came back from exile. And as I mentioned to you, their neighbors were against them. But here we see the people are saying, no, the time has not come. It's just not time yet to build the temple. Well, I think we should ask ourselves a question. Why was the temple important to God? Why was it important to God? Well, the temple was the visible sign of the presence of God among his people. It was also the visible sign of the binding covenant that God has set up with his people. It was also representative of the favor of God and his design to fulfill his promises. I mentioned to you the Davidic covenant. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So the temple represents all these things. And so it was important to God, and it should have been important to the people. One commentator said of this, he said, the house, that's the temple, was the outward form of the real presence of the Lord among his people. To refuse to build the house was at best saying that it didn't matter whether the Lord was present with them. At worst, it was presuming on divine grace, that the Lord would live with his people even though they willfully refused to fulfill the condition of his indwelling that he laid down. It amounted to seeking grace but refusing the means of grace. Not to build the house was not to want the Lord as and for himself. So failure to build the temple was a failure to honor God. It was the failure to prioritize what God said should be a priority. The temple was desolate. God's house, as he says, was in ruins. But Haggai points out what their house looked like. He says there in verse 4, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" Now, what's going on here? Should the people have a house? I think they should. Should they live in a home and a nice covering and a dwelling? I think that's the case, yes. But he talks about paneled houses. This can refer to a few things. It could either be a roof over the house, or it could be cedar panels that are lining the inside of the house. Something that would be nice. Someone called this wainscoting. But this would be something that would be a very nice thing to have in your house. But what was going on here was extravagance in their own homes, but desolation and destruction of God's house. And so God sent Haggai to show them, hey, there's something not right here. If your house is extravagant, but mine is desolate, this is a reflection on your what? On your heart. Something's going on here, and it isn't right. And the problem is with your heart. It is a dull heart for the Lord. So these people were putting off what God wanted them to do in favor of other demands of their time. Because they said, even the time, it's not right. It hasn't come. When is the right time for doing what God has asked? Yesterday. Whenever you become aware of it, that's the right time for doing what God has asked. It seems that there's always excuses for obeying God's word, isn't there? There's always something that comes up. There's always some reason why we can say, it wasn't the right time. I do this a lot with evangelism. It wasn't the right time to talk to that person. Got to be careful of that. We need to use wisdom in that, because apparently, yes, that is true, but was it not the right time to love your wife as Christ loved the church? Wasn't the right time for that? Wasn't the right time to obey his other commands? When is the right time for doing what God asked? Friend, do you make excuses to that end? It's just not time for that. Or do you say, God has said it, and so I need to do it? So I think a problem with these people is they didn't have right priorities, but really they were indifferent to the things of God. They became complacent. They became focused on whatever was going on in their lives, but they were complacent or indifferent to the things of the Lord. They had dropped the hammers and dropped the saw when it came to the temple, but they knew how to use it to decorate the interior of their home. Friends, are you indifferent to the things of God? Are you complacent when it comes to what God has asked of you and what God himself desires? Do you follow what he commands? When you hear him speak, do you desire to obey? How do you overcome indifference? If you're struggling and if you're caught in the midst of indifference and complacency, how do you overcome indifference? I think the first thing you do is you pray for the Holy Spirit to blow past your life. Jesus says in John 3, the Holy Spirit or the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, you see the effects of it. But I think the first thing you do is you pray for the Holy Spirit to come and blow past your life and either regenerate you or rejuvenate you. Maybe you're coming to church and you're saying, you know, everybody else comes and they love it. And it's like they're tasting something that is so sweet. But when I come, it's just sort of bland. I don't get it. Is the Spirit of God active in your life? If you're indifferent, friend, if you're complacent, dear friend, I urge you to question your salvation. How do you overcome indifference? You call upon the Holy Spirit to wake you up. I think something you should also do is consider the goodness of godliness. If you're indifferent to the things of the Lord, consider the goodness of godliness. Consider the good life of godly living. Believe in the promises of God and the statements of Scripture that talk about how the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion, Proverbs 28:1. Consider the Scriptures that speak of a walk of integrity. Consider the Scriptures that speak of the warnings of God's punishment and discipline on the Christian. But also what you should do to overcome indifference is to consider the horrors of hell. Consider the horrors of hell. I heard someone ask, a Sunday school teacher asked children, what is hell like? What do you think hell is like? And one insightful little boy, this is a true story, not one of those sermon illustrations, this is true. This kid said, hell is like standing on the sun. I tell my children what hell is like. And hell is a place of pain and torment and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what do my children understand in terms of pain in their life? I tell them hell is like everlasting spankings. It never, ever stops. Are you indifferent? Have you considered the goodness of godliness and what that lifestyle brings while you're living? And have you considered that that's a reflection of where you're going? And do you consider the horrors of hell? Do you consider also the work of Christ and the glory of Christ and the person of Christ and what he's done upon the cross and what he's doing now in heaven? Do you say to the Lord, the time has not come to obey what I just read or what I heard on Sunday morning? Or do you say, now's the time, I need to do this? You need to say, like that hymn says, take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. God sent his prophet to stir them up. He says in verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Look at verse 9. He says, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. Why? He says, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. It's ironic here that King David said, I dwell in this beautiful home, but the ark is in a tent. But here the people have beautiful homes, and they don't care about the temple of the Lord. So Haggai rebukes them for their selfish indifference and neglect. They put themselves and their comforts before the sacred task of obeying the Lord. Friend, does the Lord take precedent in your heart and life? Does he have the priority in your heart and in your life? Look what verse 7 says. Well, verse 5 says it too. He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 7 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The people were to consider what they were doing and the outcome of it. That's why verse 6 says, you sow much, but you harvest little. What you're doing is not getting you anywhere. because you're disobeying what I've told you to do. So I will not bless your disobedience. The same is true today. He will not bless us in our disobedience. But do you consider your ways? As you're speeding down the highway of your life, do you look in the rearview mirror at all? Or do you pull over and say, wait, let's check out the vehicle here. Let's make sure we're driving correctly. Let's make sure we're on the right path even. We need to take stock of ourselves, to consider what we're doing and how we're doing it. Notice there in verse 8, what God's remedy was, basically says, build the temple. Verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. That's what I want you to do. Go out there, get some wood, and start building. Start doing it. And what does he say will be the result of them doing that? What does it say in verse 8 will occur? What will happen? It says, rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. God is pleased when they were to do this. And dear friend, God is pleased. Our already happy God, as John Piper says, is delighted and takes delight in and takes pleasure in the obedience of his children. God's pleasure should be your highest desire. Is it not true that when you love someone, you want to do whatever it is that they love? You want to love what they love. And isn't it true that when you love someone, you want to despise whatever it is they despise? God's pleasure should be our highest desire. God delights in this, and you can delight the heart of God when you obey his word, when your actions are honoring to him, and when your attitudes are honoring to him, because then you have the right priorities. Your priorities are not misplaced. Notice there he says that I may be pleased with it, and what? Be glorified. Be glorified. God delights in things. It's up to us to discover that which God delights in. We find that in his word. We know, generally speaking, however, that God delights in being God. So therefore, God delights in our obedience, because our obedience shows our allegiance, and our allegiance shows our submission, and our submission shows his lordship, and his lordship shows his authority and his divinity in the fact that he is God. And so God is pleased with your obedience, and he is glorified through you, dear friend. Do you want to make God happy? Just ask the question, is God going to be pleased with what I'm doing? With my attitude in this task, will that please him? And will God be glorified by this? Oh, that we could bring pleasure to our Creator. Is there anything greater? Well, secondly, the response of the people. I love what it says here, because it's a total contrast from what we've heard in the rest of the prophets. He says in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They did it. They just started doing it. He said, pick it up, let's go, and let's do it. And you notice what else he says there? And the people showed reverence for the Lord. They showed reverence for the Lord. I think we see in this verse, verse 12 here, two things that are important when it comes to repentance. The people needed to repent of their indifference, of their complacency. Repentance has these aspects to it. You have to do something, but you need to feel something. That sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? You have to do something, but you have to feel something. The feeling has to begin there because your attitude has to change. These people showed reverence for the Lord. So repentance isn't simply doing the right thing, because that can just be legalism. It's good that you did that, but where's your heart? God did not want them to simply rebuild the temple. He wanted them to obey, and he desired, as they did, that they show reverence for the Lord. So repentance has to have an attitude, and that attitude is then reflected in our actions. Repentance can't just be a bad feeling. You have to do something about it. But repentance, while it shows itself in actions, needs to have a heart that's been changed and turned. So the people respond, praise the Lord. And it says there in verse 14, the Lord stirred up the people, and they did this. Then if you go to chapter 2, after about a month of working, it says there, 21st of the seventh month, the prophecy came, or they started building, says verse 15, the 24th day of the sixth month. So that's about a month later. Perhaps when you can see the structure taking place and starting to take shape, and about the time you can assess what the building would look like, the Lord has a prophecy through Haggai, and he gives encouragement. He starts with a question, have you ever seen the previous temple? Anybody here seen the previous temple? There could have been people who were in their 70s, 80s maybe, who came back and they say, I saw the temple. I've seen it before. It was beautiful. It was overlaid with gold. It had an altar in it, an altar of incense. And it had bronze pillars. And there was this room called the Holy of Holies. And the priest would go in there one time a year. And inside that room was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the stone tablets of the law. I've seen the other temple. And God, through Haggai, says, you see this temple now? And he says, does it not seem like nothing in comparison? Yeah, you got a point. This isn't much. Even the people hadn't seen it. I've heard stories. Or hadn't seen it. I've heard stories of these things. But what does the Lord say in verse 4? But now take courage. Take courage. Take courage. This doesn't look like much, but I want you to take courage. I want you to trust in me. I want you to find your confidence and your encouragement in me. And what does he say? And work. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord. How sweet is that? This doesn't look like much, but I want you to take courage. I don't want you to lose heart, but I do want you to get to work. We see this principle in the New Testament. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. He says, take courage and work, for I'm with you. I'm with you. Is there any greater encouragement to hear from the Lord that when we are embarking on a task according to his will, he's with us? We have words of divine promise in the scripture. In evangelism, we have the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I am with you always. When it comes to church discipline, we have the promise, there I am in the midst of them. When it comes to Christian living, the Lord says, I'll never leave you. Forsake you or desert you. When it comes to living through suffering, we have the promise, my grace is sufficient for you. God gave this promise to them. You need to get to work because I'm with you. We have similar promises like that specified to us in the New Testament. Get to work because I'm with you. I'm with you. He says some things then in verse 6 that refer to the future. He says, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and sea and also and the dry sea also and the dry land. And then he says in verse 7, I will shake all the nations and they will come with the wealth of nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. I mentioned that this morning in my prayer. We always talk about that when it comes to money. There's the context. The wealth of the nations is going to come. The silver's mine. The gold is mine. It's going to come here. It's going to come back. The question when it comes to these books is when? When? I want to tell you something about this. When it comes to verse 7, some of your versions, if you have the NIV, I don't think the ESV says this, but it says, and I will shake all the nations, and then the desire of all nations will come. Have you heard that phrase, desire of all nations? Have you ever sung that in a Christmas carol? The desire of all nations will come. There are some who look at this and interpret this in that the greater glory that comes into the temple is the desired one of all nations, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, that's the interpretation that he takes. As far as I have studied this and understood this, I don't think that's what's going on. I think that what he's saying, we're talking about not desired one, but desired things. That's why he says the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Regardless of specifically what interpretation you take, God is going to fill this temple with a greater glory, which I believe is referring to another temple, the millennial temple that Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 40 through 48. But God says this latter glory, verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. That sounds eschatological. So the fourth point here, after he gives his reassurance of this coming glory that is coming, the people are rebuked for their uncleanness. For the sake of time, we're going to go to the fifth point. We see the reign of the future king. Notice there in verse 21, he says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the powers of the kingdoms of the nations. The Lord is speaking of a time when he will overthrow all these things and he will set up his kingdom. Again, I think we're talking about something that's future, even yet future for you and I. And he says in 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. Now, what's going on here? Are you familiar with Zerubbabel? Have you heard his name in any other part of Scripture? I mentioned to you at the beginning, he's an important character, and I told you that he has royal blood. He's in the royal line. You can find his name in the New Testament. Guess where? Matthew chapter 1. Again, we don't have time to look at this, but if you go to Jeremiah chapter 22, the king, Jehoiachin, was like a signet ring to the Lord because of his sin. The Lord said, I take you off and throw you out. I'm going to send you and your mother, and you're going to die in a foreign land. This man was in the Davidic line. What's going on with the promise that God made to David if this man was like a signet ring that was taken off and thrown away and discarded and he dies in a foreign land? What's going to happen to that promise? Because we're not just talking about some king. We're talking about the king, the one who is the seed of Abraham and also the seed of David. What we see here in this prophecy to Zerubbabel was not simply to Zerubbabel, but it was reinserting the Davidic line in the plan of God. And God was saying, I will make you like a signet ring. Before I took the signet ring off, now I'm putting it back on. God here is showing that he is faithful to his promise, specifically of the Davidic covenant. So to and through Zerubbabel was going to come God's authority, because the signet ring was a representation of the authority of the king, the symbol of the authority of him. Basically, the Messiah is going to come. As we close out, looking at the book of Haggai. There's one application I want to make. One application that has been touched on has to do with priorities. The application is this. Make God's priorities in both activity and attitude your priorities. Friends, you and I need to make God and what pleases God the center of our priorities. What are our priorities? Well, priority is something that is urgent to you, something that is important to you. It is something that consumes your time and your money and your thoughts and impacts what you do and how you do it. We need to ask the question, what are God's priorities? What does God prioritize? If you were to make a list, we could name certain activities like prayer. He prioritizes prayer, absolutely. He prioritizes servants in the church, doesn't he? He prioritizes giving in the church. He prioritizes our obedience, as I've mentioned, that's fleshed out in prayer and these other things. He prioritizes evangelism. So we could say we need to make God and his priorities in both our activities and our attitudes our priorities. But dear friend, if we limit it to those things, we are compartmentalizing our lives. Because what does God think about the rest of our lives? When we're not engaging in active evangelism, when we're not giving our money to the church. In his book, Becoming Worldly Saints, author Mike Whitmer addresses the question, can you serve Jesus and still enjoy your life? Listen to what he says. This is very helpful to me. He says, God must be number one in our lives, but he also must be more than that. If God is merely number one, then we can check him off. We awake and have our devotions. First thing, check. The rest of our day is for us. We give God an offering right off the top. Check. The rest of the money's for us. We set aside the first day of the week for worship. Check. The rest of the week is for us. He writes, God must be more than merely our top priority. He must also permeate our lives. He says, God and his kingdom are like the hub of a wheel, and the spokes that penetrate outward must transform every aspect of our lives. God cares deeply that we read our Bible, pray, worship, and support our local church. He also cares how we talk to our family, what we do for fun, and how we perform our jobs. So what does God prioritize? We could make a list, you could make a list that includes only spiritual activities. But I think you're missing out on the fuller picture. We would be short-sighted if the application we made from the book of Haggai is finish the church building project. I would be abusing you and Scripture if I told you that that's what Haggai was telling us simply. We would be short-sighted if we believe the application was make sure you are always engaging in spiritual things. I'd be dishonest to the call of Scripture if I called you only to engage in spiritual activities. We would be in line with Scripture if we say make God's priorities in both activity and attitude our priorities. What is it that pleases God? As we said, there's the obvious things that we've mentioned, but as Mike Whitmer went on to add, he said he's also pleased with every act of costly obedience, whether that occurs in a boardroom, ball game, or grocery store. There are no timeouts in the Christian life. It all counts. Everything we do matters to God because all of life is lived before God. God commands us whether you evangelize at the food pantry after church, or whether you are bathing and putting your children to bed, to do all to the glory of God. He says, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all to the glory of God. And so God is pleased with preaching as he is pleased with godly conversations around a dinner table. God is pleased with the T-ball coach whose life produces the fruit of the spirit of patience as he herds 4, 5, and 6-year-olds through the maze of a wide open baseball diamond. God is pleased with that. God is pleased with the mother who gets up in the middle of the night to selflessly serve her hungry little baby. God is pleased with that, and he is glorified with that. God is pleased with the tough decisions that you make at work that are made with integrity. When you abide by what the FDA says in terms of food regulations and it costs you, God is pleased. We mustn't compartmentalize our lives and have a spiritual category and a material category. We must remember that all of life is lived before God, and we need to make God's priorities our priorities. He prioritizes fellowship. He prioritizes being with the saints. Therefore, he prioritizes fellowshipping at church on a Sunday, be it in the morning or in the evening, or be it having someone over to your house for lunch or for dinner, whatever it is. Well, how are your priorities shown? Your priorities are reflected in your actions as well as in your attitudes. A godly man and a godly woman will not just do spiritual things, but will do everything in a spiritual way. May God grant that you have such a heart where you love what God loves and you hate what God hates, so that through your life lived on this earth, God can say, I am pleased with those actions and those attitudes, and I am glorified.